Let's begin our time together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the many blessings that you have bestowed on us this morning, God. Some that we see, the ability to gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ, the ability to sing and pray and read your word, and so many more that we do not see, that we're not aware of, God. We thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would allow the words that we just sang to be true, that we would come with open hearts. Father, I pray that you would open hearts now, that you would soften hearts to hear your word this morning. I pray that you would give me boldness in my proclamation of your word, and that everything that I say would honor and glorify you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning is Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. So let's read that together. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is the word of the Lord. I recently finished listening to the longest audiobook of the single longest book that I've ever read. It's called The Count of Monte Cristo. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the story, let me give you a brief overview. It's a novel about a successful young man named Edmond Dantès, whose life is going incredibly well, until one day, on the very day of his wedding, he is falsely accused of being a traitor and is dragged away in chains. Innocent though he was, he is inexplicably condemned to a dungeon where he spends the next 14 years of his life cut off from the world, losing everything he held dear in the process. While in prison, he figures out the men who had betrayed him and vows to exact his revenge. Eventually, he escapes from prison and happens upon an impossibly large fortune, which allows him to establish himself in society as the mysterious Count of Monte Cristo and to set in motion his long, complicated, and sinister plan to avenge himself upon those who stole everything from him. Acting, as he believed, as an agent of divine providence, he set out to completely destroy the three men whose actions had driven him to despair. Along the way, however, his plans begin to spiral out of control. Eventually, he felt that he had passed beyond the bounds of vengeance so that he could no longer say, "God is with me and God is for me." I won't ruin it for you any more than I already have, but it is a fascinating story that dives into questions like, what is the purpose of suffering? And what is justice? And who has the right to exact justice? As I was preparing for this sermon, the parallels between the Count of Monte Cristo and the story of Joseph really continued to stick out to me. And I realized that our passage this morning deals with many of those same issues. What is justice? What is the point of suffering? Who has the right to enact justice? These aren't easy questions, and they don't have quick and simple answers. But my hope for today is that we can look to God's word for guidance in answering these questions. My main idea for our time together is this: because God is both sovereign and good, we may trust completely that nothing in our lives will ever go to waste. For you note takers, that's kind of my thesis, so I'll say it again. Because God is both sovereign and good, we may completely trust that nothing in our lives will go to waste. This is captured in three ideas in which I would like to focus. One, vengeance is deserved. Two, forgiveness is extended. And three, sovereignty is attributed. So first, we look at our own wrongdoing. Verses 15 through 18, and then verse 21. Our passage begins with absolute fear on the part of Joseph's brothers. Their father is dead. There is now no one who can protect them. Joseph had a special relationship with his father, which is part of the reason why his brothers hated him in the first place. Joseph may only have been kind to his brothers for their father's sake. But now, Jacob is gone. And Joseph is unquestionably the most powerful person in this situation. There is no emotional buffer, and they have to face up to the reality of the sin that they have committed. There are many causes of suffering that we face in this life. There's suffering, first, that comes about through no one's fault, as in the case of Job in the Old Testament. No one's sin in particular caused this suffering to come about. It's the product of life in a fallen world, where things are just not as they should be. More commonly, we sometimes suffer as a result of other people's sins. Whether it was a malicious action towards you or just a poor decision that affects you, you did not bring this suffering upon yourself, but you are still suffering because of the sin of another person. But more often than we would like to admit, we experience suffering because we ourselves have sinned, and we now must face the consequences. It may be that there is discipline from God in response to our actions, designed to turn us to Him and away from our sinful patterns. But more than that, the Bible makes very clear that actions have natural consequences. Paul says in Galatians, "God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Sinful actions reap negative consequences, sometimes as punishment from God, but sometimes just as the natural result of what we've done. So now, Joseph's brothers are realizing the danger of the situation that they have created for themselves. What should they do? Go to him, try to make amends, right? Face up to what they've done and accept the natural consequences of their sin. Nope, that's not what they did. They hid and they lied. They sent a message to Joseph instead of going to him themselves. And the message that they sent simply reveals their own cowardice. It's not explicit in this text, but based on what we know of Jacob, what we know of his sons, it seems very unlikely that Jacob actually said the words that are attributed to him in verse 17. Instead, his sons are now banking on Joseph's desire to please his dead father and hoping that this deception can buy them favor at his hands. How often do we find ourselves in the same situation and react the same way? There is nothing that feeds our sinful flesh more than committing a sin and then trying to cover it up, digging ourselves an even deeper hole of deception, of lying, trying to make it so that that sin never happened. We rationalize our behavior by saying that we don't deserve to face the consequences for our actions. John Calvin insists that men of a guilty conscience, like Joseph's brothers, shall be afraid not only of man, but also of a shadow or a breath of wind. Bearing our past sins leaves us in constant fear. I'm going to pick on Raymond here for a second and tell you about a habit that he had for a really long time during our internship here at the church. He doesn't do this anymore, and he has given me permission to talk about it. So I think it's okay to poke a little fun at it. So randomly, in the middle of the day, we would be sitting in the office, and all of us, all of the interns, would get a text or an email, something along the lines of, "Please meet me tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock in the conference room." And that's it. No explanation, no emojis, no punctuation, nothing. And so all of us, we just read it, and we're like, what did we do? We assume the worst. All of us are thinking that we're going to get fired and probably excommunicated for something that we couldn't even figure out what we did. So for the next day, for the meeting, before the meeting takes place, we're completely on edge. We're wondering what we've done and what it is that we're going to need to fess up to. We thought we were going to be like the woman at the well saying, "Come see this man who told me everything I ever did." Invariably, though, it ended up being something really minor, something relatively benign that certainly didn't merit all of the anxiety that we had experienced leading up to this meeting. But we were scared because we felt the weight of our own sin. It produced in us a guilty conscience because we believed that Raymond was going to bring up something bad that we did. It's like when someone says, "We need to talk." I don't think that there is a phrase in the English language that produces more irrational anxiety than that phrase. Because in that moment, we fear the worst. We think that something that we did, whether sinister or relatively benign, has now come to the surface. And now we need to face up to it. We are then reduced to what Calvin described, being afraid not only of man, but also of a shadow or of a breath of wind. If you find yourself in this situation this morning, let me tell you something that you probably already know. We're not meant to live that way. Instead, Christians are people who are to be marked by openness and honesty and confession. If there's someone you've sinned against to whom you owe an apology, then I encourage you to seek forgiveness as soon as you can. The goal of this process, as is made clear in the central text on church discipline in Matthew 18, is reconciliation. The restoration of a broken relationship. It doesn't make everything perfect. It doesn't pretend that nothing ever happened. But the spirit of an apology is humility and it's repentance, two virtues that should mark all of our relationships as Christians, both with one another and with God himself. Because it's not only with others that we must confess our sins. In Psalm 51, David makes clear that all sin is sin against God. He says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Certainly, we also sin against man, and reconciliation should be sought as a consequence of our actions. But even more importantly than that, sin is a transgression of the law of God, and sinners are accountable to him for that. And that's a terrifying prospect. Because the Bible is clear that God is a wrathful God, intolerant of sin, intolerant of the breaking of his law. And so we, like Joseph's brothers, find ourselves at the mercy of someone who holds our life or death in his hands, and someone whom we have wronged. But look to the words of John in 1 John that we often read together as a congregation, and in fact, read together this morning. If we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't need to fear. We don't need to hide. We don't need to send a representative like Joseph's brothers did. God is sovereign and God is good. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us. And this is a glorious truth and something that I want to explore a little further with you this morning. Brings me to my second point of forgiveness, verse 19. Verse 20 is, rightly, a widely quoted verse, and we will certainly dive into the riches that it contains. But I want to make sure that we don't rush into that and miss the beauty of the simple statement that Joseph makes in verse 19. Let's read it again. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God?'" Joseph refuses to put himself in the place of God by refusing to take vengeance on his brothers. By avenging himself, Joseph would be insisting that he has the final say. Rather than putting himself in the place of God by acting as judge, Joseph takes the road of forgiveness. So forgiveness means bearing the offense against you instead of taking it out on the other person. Tim Keller phrases it this way: "Forgiveness means refusing to make them pay for what they did. However, to refrain from lashing out at someone when you want to do so with all your being is agony. It is a form of suffering. You not only suffer the original loss of happiness, reputation, and opportunity, but now you forgo the consolation of inflicting the same on them. You are absorbing the debt, taking the cost of it completely on yourself instead of taking it out on the other person. Did you catch that short sentence in the middle? He said forgiveness is a form of suffering. So now, Joseph, years removed from his prison cell, is choosing once again to suffer at the hands of his brothers. He is willingly entering into suffering caused by his brothers. But he does that so that they will not suffer at his hands. That they will not suffer because of what justice demands. It doesn't mean all the time that there isn't justice. And forgiveness certainly doesn't mean that you are a doormat to let people do whatever they want to you. I want you to know that the Christian doctrine of forgiveness is not a justification for abuse or mistreatment. Forgiveness does not pretend that sin never happened, but chooses not to hold it against the other person. And it certainly does not preclude steps to prevent the offense from happening again. But no matter how horrible the evil was that was committed, forgiveness can still be extended. Many of you have probably at least heard, if not kept track, of the continuing drama surrounding the former team doctor for USA Gymnastics, Larry Nassar. For those who don't know, Nassar was the doctor for all of the American gymnastic teams at their competition and in training. Over the course of his 20 years in this role, Nassar systematically molested at least 265 young girls. I say at least because day by day, more of his victims are coming forward with their stories. This past winter, Nassar was convicted and sentenced to a minimum of 100 years in prison. And at his sentencing hearing, Nassar was confronted by 200 of his victims, each giving individual impact statements to the court. Most notable among these testimonies was the last one. It was given by a 33-year-old lawyer from Indiana named Rachel Denhollander. She was the first woman to come forward, file a police report, and accuse Nassar of sexual abuse after he assaulted her when she was a 15-year-old gymnast with USA Gymnastics. Denhollander is a Christian, and her impact statement is one of the most powerful things I've ever read in my life. I want you to try to listen and digest the following words that she said to the face of a man who did her nothing but evil. In our early hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. So it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know that the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. I pray that you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. C.S. Lewis said to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Because Denhollander believes that God has forgiven the inexcusable in her, she may extend forgiveness to someone who did something inexcusable to her. That doesn't mean there aren't consequences. Larry Nassar will spend the rest of his life in jail, and rightly so. He should never be let near a young girl again. And justice demands that he be punished for his actions. And yet, even so, Rachel Denhollander extended forgiveness to him. Not because he deserved it, but because that is what God has called her to do. Let me say very clearly, if you are in an abusive situation and need help to get out, please talk to someone at this church, and we will help you. We will connect you with the resources that you need and connect you with the officials, law enforcement, whatever you need. Please talk to us. And if you're on the other side and you're someone who is using the doctrine of forgiveness to abuse or to oppress someone else, know that God is against you and there are consequences for your actions far greater than you can anticipate now. In Romans 12, Paul encourages his readers this way. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do you know how terrifying that is? The judge of all the earth will execute justice. Period. For those who believe that they are getting away with it, let me tell you right now that you are gravely mistaken. In the court of divine justice, nothing gets ignored and nothing gets covered up. And yet for the Christian, this is the ground for our forgiveness. We may freely forgive because God has forgiven us in that same court of justice. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is covered up. And yet, we are forgiven anyway because of the work of Christ on our behalf. This also means that we can freely forgive even when we do not believe that justice has been accomplished on earth, because we may be assured that justice will be done in heaven. The sin committed against you will not go unpunished. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Then Hollander goes on in her impact statement to say, the Bible you speak of carries a final judgment, where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet. Because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I can't even begin to imagine the heartache that Den Hollander and the 265 plus other victims, their families, and their friends have suffered because of the evil actions of one man. But I believe that her offering of forgiveness doesn't minimize the sin committed. It doesn't pretend that it never happened. It doesn't deny justice. Rather, it shows the immense power of the biblical doctrine of forgiveness, even in the midst of heinous evil. God will judge, and nothing will escape his gaze. And yet, he has forgiven us. There is nothing that we as Christians can hold against someone else in light of what God is not holding against us. Is there someone that you are refusing to forgive right now? Is there something that you're holding on to because it's either too painful to let go or because you still want to get some satisfaction out of making that person pay for what they did? I want to urge you this morning to extend forgiveness to that person. They stole from you. They humiliated you. They absolutely destroyed your life. I'm not pretending it's easy. But I have to assure you this morning that God's will for that relationship is that you extend forgiveness. We need to trust God that he will do what is right. We as a church believe that God is completely in control of everything that has ever happened and that will ever happen. Nothing is outside of his control. Nothing catches him by surprise. He is not some benevolent force who just hopes everything turns out okay, but can't do much about it. But that's the third place that I want to land in our time together this morning. Let's reread verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This verse is a pillar verse supporting the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that we believe that God is in control of all things. Nothing is outside of his grasp. He is not powerless. And yet, not only do we believe that God is sovereign, we believe that God is good. Not only does he control everything that happens, he works it for the good of those who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation. Romans 8:28 assures us that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God works all things together. That means he's sovereign. And he works them for the good of those who love him. That means he's good. This verse captures both of those ideas perfectly. And looking here in the story of Joseph, it is unquestionable that God was sovereign in that situation, that he did a mighty and good work in Joseph's life. What Joseph's brothers did was evil, truly evil. It was sin, it was wrong. It was sin against their brother, and it was sin against God. And yet, God worked through their sin to save their own lives. Through the sin of Jacob's sons, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob preserved the covenant that he had made with his people. Make sure you don't miss that point in this text here. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that if we are faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. And so even in the midst of the wickedness of Joseph's brothers, God remembered his covenant with Abraham and he spared his people. He remained faithful. It's in this faithfulness of God that Joseph has attributed goodness, even in the midst of his calamity. It was not the cruel outworkings of an indifferent universe that got Joseph where he was, that saved lives. It was an all-wise, sovereign, and good God. Whatever it is that you're facing today, whether it's a personal sickness, a sickness or death in your family, joblessness, strained relationships, or whatever it might be, remember that God is sovereign. He is in control, and he has brought this into your life. But also remember, he is good. He is working all things, yes, including this, for your good, if you are in Christ Jesus. One thing I don't want to do is to get up here and pretend that this is easy. That this is the easiest thing in the world, to trust God in the midst of suffering, to forgive others. It's not. Not only would that be foolish, it would be a lie. The Bible doesn't record anything specific like this, but I am sure that there were times in the midst of his prison cell when Joseph was in complete despair. How could God let this happen? What did I do to deserve this? Will this ever end? And in those moments, Joseph had no idea what God had planned. He couldn't flip over to Genesis 50 and see that it all worked out in the end. I believe it is safe to assume that at some points, Joseph experienced the depths of hopelessness in his suffering. Here he was, away from his homeland, away from his family, sitting in jail after a false accusation of rape, and no one is coming to save him. And yet, all throughout the narrative, the Bible tells us that the Lord was with Joseph. I'm sure it didn't feel that way, especially not all the time, but it was true nonetheless. God never left Joseph, even when he was in the darkest pit. And in some small ways, God was still showing that he hadn't left him. Back in chapter 39 of Genesis, Moses writes, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." That might not have been a great comfort to Joseph. He was still in prison. He had no hope of anyone coming to rescue him. At best, he just had a job to keep all of that off of his mind. And yet, it was still the evidence that God was with him. It showed that God had not abandoned him. He was still alive, so God still had a plan for his life. This is where our comfort in suffering comes from. Not only is God sovereign over the storms in your life, he is in them with you. Some of you need to hear that this morning. God is not just an abstract ruler in charge of everything that happens. He is a loving father, and he is holding you in the midst of your suffering. And God's presence was not just promised to Joseph. The last thing that Jesus said before he ascended into heaven was, following his resurrection, was this: "Behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." That is a promise to you this morning. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, then he is with you this morning. He is with you in your greatest joys and your most painful moments of despair. Through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, it is impossible for God to leave you. He can't do it. He is always keeping you in his power. As Paul assures us once again in Romans chapter 8, neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Separate us from what? The love of God. Not just the sovereignty of God, not just the plan of God. The very love of God is with you always. The love that we just sang about, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, is yours always. Upholding you, strengthening you, giving you hope and faith and life when you feel like you have none. That is always true. And yet I recognize often it doesn't feel that way. It doesn't feel true. We can't feel God with us. We can't see the ways that he is working. I want to encourage you this morning. It is still true, but sometimes we need to fight for it. Joy in the midst of suffering is not necessarily something that just appears and washes over you. Sometimes it does, and we thank God for that, that he meets us even in our lowest points. But more often, assurance of God's presence is something that you need to fight for. The devil is prowling around like a lion, seeking whom he may destroy. One of his chief tactics is planting discouragement and doubt within our hearts. If we continually doubt God's goodness and presence with us and do not fight against the attacks of the devil, that's like jumping in the middle of a lion's enclosure at the zoo and just sitting there defenseless, somehow believing that you will still be safe. I implore you this morning, fight for your delight in God. James tells us, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Here's the crazy thing. If you fight the devil, you're going to win. That's promised to you. It doesn't happen in your own power. It happens in the power of Christ working through you. But if you fight, if you resist, James has promised us, you will win. This is true of many virtues of the Christian life. Faith, hope, joy, peace, contentment, delight in God. All of these attributes are things that God grants to his children. But at times they need to be fought for. Sometimes they can be clouded. They can be hidden by the things that are weighing us down, that are distracting us, that are pulling our gaze away from Christ. But they are still ours, and they are still there. One of the easiest ways to fight is to look hard to see where God is with you in your life and to give him thanks for the blessings that he is giving you in that area. Are you imprisoned? Are you in suffering? Are you in a desperate situation in which you have no hope whatsoever? So was Joseph. And yet God was with him. And he blessed him even in the midst of suffering. Find the ways that God is continuing to bless you and comfort you even in the midst of suffering. In the bleakest moments of your life, there is still good to be found. And the good to be found is not diminished by the darkness around it. When all seems dark, John tells us, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. All of the darkness in this world has no effect on the light that is in God. That is never changing. There is always light in the darkness, and there is always evidence that God is working. Maybe you made a new friend who is really encouraging and brightens your day every time you speak. Maybe there's good news for someone in your family that you can join in rejoicing with them. Maybe you sing a song on Sunday morning that really speaks exactly to your situation and comforts you. I don't know what it is, but I implore you to find those instances of God's grace and kindness in your life and to hold on to them. Thank God for them. Use them to fight against the devil. And remember that God is working all things, even this, for good. In his devotional, New Morning Mercies, Dr. Paul Tripp frames the issue this way. He says, "If you judge God's goodness by the amount of suffering in your life, you will end up concluding that he is not good. These difficult moments of life are not the failure of God's plan or in the way of God's plan. These moments are part of his plan. They are in our lives because the God we serve esteems holiness more than he esteems our temporal definition of happiness. He is not working to give us that temporary situational emotional high. He's working to produce something much better, eternal joy." And Dr. Tripp makes the crucial distinction that I want to pull out here between what we think is good and what God says is good. If you've been here for our First Thessalonians series, then you should know very clearly what that book says is God's plan and will for our lives. In chapter 4, Paul says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And as Pastor Raymond so powerfully pointed out to us last week, God is faithful to complete the process of sanctification at the end of all things. Surely he will do it. And that is the ultimate good to which God is working all things. I'm not saying that the only good results will come in intangible ways and will only be seen in eternity. That's not true. In this particular instance, Joseph saw the fruits of God's sovereign plan during his lifetime. He saw directly how his suffering allowed millions of people to be saved. But we can also look and see how Joseph's character has been changed as a result of his suffering. Joseph can now comfort and speak kindly to his brothers because he has suffered at their hands. Young Joseph seemed far too proud and far too arrogant to care about his brothers or anyone else. But now, he is in the position to comfort them. And he does not just promise comfort to them, he provides it. He provides it from his own hand. And he can only provide that because he was thrown into a pit and because he was sold to slavers decades earlier by the very people that he is now comforting and providing for. Only through his suffering was he able to console and provide for his brothers. The Bible that we study is a consistent whole. It's made up of 66 parts, but it tells one single story. The story of God's redemption of his people through Jesus Christ. And even though the story of Joseph happened thousands of years before God the Son took on flesh and walked the earth, there are innumerable connections that we can draw between the two of them. Looking back at the points we've gone over already today, we can see how Jesus is the true and better Joseph. First, we as Christians don't need to fear retribution. Whereas Joseph's brothers lived in fear and dread of what Joseph could do to them because of their sins against him, we have no such fear. Romans 8 assures us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. One day we will stand before Almighty God and be judged for our sins. And even though we know we are sinners and we know that we are guilty, he will look at us and say, "Not guilty." Every single person like Joseph's brothers has committed grievous evil against God. Like Joseph, God is much more powerful and in a position of authority over us, and is perfectly right in seeking justice. But as the true and better Joseph, God has taken the punishment for our sins on himself in Christ so that we do not have to bear it ourselves. We may approach the throne of God with boldness. We have no need to hide. We have no need to send a messenger on our behalf. We can be assured that we will not be met with wrath or with revenge, but with love and forgiveness. Even more than that, God has promised to comfort us and to provide for us, just as Joseph did with his brothers. And we can be assured of that comfort because, like Joseph, Jesus himself has walked through suffering. Hebrews 4 tells us we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Like Joseph, there were times when Jesus saw the difficulty of the path laid out for him and questioned if it must be so. He asked his Father that the cup of suffering may pass from him. On the cross, as the Apostles' Creed we read together says, he descended into hell. He cried out to God, asking why he had been abandoned. Jesus drank the bitter cup of his Father's wrath down to the dregs in order to bring his people close to God. He experienced that loneliness so that you would never have to. You would never be separated from God. If you are in Christ, then he has endured worse suffering than you ever will. And he did it on your behalf. You can be confident in the midst of suffering that the God of all comfort, as he's called in 2 Corinthians, will be with you in the midst of it. And it's Jesus' suffering on that cross that is the ground of our greatest confidence in the sovereign power of our God. God turned the real evil of Joseph's brothers into incalculable good for millions of people, not just in Joseph's family, but throughout the known world. And yet this too was pointing forward to the greatest act of deliverance in history. What Judas and Pilate and Herod and the crowd and the Roman soldiers and the devil himself meant for evil, God meant for good. That many people would be given eternal life, both Jews and Gentiles. I don't know what you walked in here with this morning, but I have an unshakable confidence in the goodness of our God because he has demonstrated once and for all that he is for me. He has my best interests in mind. He is working all things for good. The worst thing that the devil can throw at me pales in comparison to the goodness that God has shown me at the cross of Jesus Christ. He worked through the suffering of Christ to bring about good. And if you are in Christ, then you too may have this confidence. It must be fought for. But as the story of Joseph has shown us, God will never give up on us, and nothing in our lives will be wasted. He is sovereign, so everything is under his control. And he is good, so he can be trusted even when all hope seems lost. We're about to sing a song together that we've done a few times here at the Journey Church. It's called Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right. If you've never heard it, or even if you have sung it with us before, I encourage you to pay attention to the words of this song. It offers the same encouragement that we've looked at from Genesis this morning. And I pray that you will take it with you and meditate on it this week. Let's pray.